The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Frame out a lot of what I'm talking about today, because there's very few times that I really connect them and they have to go in order, but this will help you. You're going to miss some things this week because you missed last week, so I'd say go back and listen to that. It'll help give you a good framework of some of the things I'm talking about as we move forward, but this is going to be a part of our membership moving forward. If you come in after the series is done and you want to join our church, we're going to go through a membership that talks about these big ideas. And so one of the ideas that we're walking through this week is, what is the mission of the local church? What's the mission of the local church? Matter of fact, we can even say the church universal. And from the scriptures, it's a very clear thing. What Miss Terry just got done reading is a very, very clear thing. But then how does that work its way out? And so last week we answered the question, what are we doing here? And I said, in order to answer that question, we kind of have to back up a little bit and get higher than just here in Soma. Because if we're not just doing what Soma asked, then we're not doing everything that we need to do. If we're not doing God asked, we're not doing everything Soma's supposed to do. So what is the mission of God? What is God about? And if we look at the universe, in fact, if you look at the universe as a whole, you look at what God is trying to accomplish as a whole. And the answer to that question, honestly, is a little bit unsettling to today's world. When you look at today's world and we ask, what is God trying to accomplish? The answer is because God is ultimately about God. He's about his glory. He's about his centeredness. And so that's a little odd to us because we don't know how to deal with something that is so self-centered until we look in the mirror and see something so self-centered. And we don't understand that something that is so perfect is the one thing that we're looking towards. So ultimately, God says he loves you, that he's your shepherd. Yes, he will provide for you. He'll protect you. He'll guide you. But the motivation behind all that he does is so that his glory is made known and that your joy is made complete. So we said last week that the great news on multiple levels is great news because if God is ultimately after the praise of his glorious grace, then obedience to him should not lead us to some miserable, begrudging, kind of angry way of following after him, but joy. So if God is after the praise of his name, the goal does not succeed if we're like, well, I guess we should do what he says unless he gives us cancer. Or if I'm sitting in the calf this week and one guy said, hey, don't say that. God will throw a lightning bolt at you. Like you're just constantly like dodging him or something, which by the way, you couldn't. It's lightning. You couldn't dodge it. But we have this idea that God is sitting up in heaven with a lightning bolt ready to just throw it at you, tag you upside the head and let you die. But all the commandments of God's in the scripture. All of them are leading us into how he designed things to work for our fullness of joy. So your pursuit of joy and God's pursuit of glory are not at odds. They're not mutually exclusive whatsoever. They're actually one in the same. They're one in the same, which is why we can be in glad submission to God's commands, regardless of what they think they're going to lead us into. Now, I find that people argue this point a lot with me, right? People want to come back and go, well, Pastor, that's not true for me. I mean, if you knew my spouse, then you know that God really, you know, if God says you should do marriage this way, or you should do money this way, or you should do sex this way, you're not really leading me into my joy. This is what I hear all the time. You don't understand my circumstances, God. And let's just be real for a second, right? That's a horrifically arrogant posture to take. I mean, that's just horrifically arrogant. Okay, so maybe God created the universe, but he hadn't met my spouse yet? Like, really? God created everything, but he hasn't met my in-laws. Like, for real? That's where you're going to go with. That's where you're going to go. Because if he knew my girl or something like that, he wouldn't be this way. There'd be a crazy clause or something in the Bible. I'm sure it's in some book that's yet to be discovered. But that's not the reality of what's going on. As I heard this week, if God knew my orientation, then, well, one, God created you, so he knows your orientation. Like, it's just a horrifically arrogant position to take. If you really understood what made me happy. No. As if you even know what makes you happy. I mean, let's just talk about it. We said this last week, that no one has been a greater cause of misery in your life than you have. No, but that one person, yes, people have hurt you. But that one person, yes, okay, maybe you're abused, but no one has been a greater cause of misery in your life than you have. No one. You can point the finger everywhere you want to, but it comes back to you. You have perpetually pursued your own happiness to the detriment of your own joy. I'm going to say that again. You have perpetually pursued your own happiness to the detriment of your own joy. And God says, I want to give you joy. I want to give you something that's outlasting, this trite little thing called happiness, this emotion that is fleeting. I want to give you something that runs beyond everything else. And so when you're aware of that and you still blame others, you're simply self-deceived. I'll grant you that people have hurt you, betrayed you, and wronged you. I get it. We live in a broken world, and I live there too. But the greatest enemy of your own joy is yourself. So God is trying to lead you into it. So we discussed at length that if God is after the display of his own glorious grace and his mercy, the illustration I used was talking about a wedding, right? Like if we showed up to a wedding and we talked to the bride and said, hey, do you take him to be your husband? And she's like, yeah, I guess. I mean, I got this dress on and everything. Right. And then we turn to the husband and we go, do you take her to be your husband? And he's like, well, I mean, I've already spent this money. I'm here. My parents flew in. I guess we should go ahead and do it. Like nobody's happy, right? Like if you're sitting at that wedding, I'm going to do a wedding here in a couple weeks. Nobody's going to go, oh, how cute. They're still in love. Like that's not what happens. When you go to a wedding, that's about puppy love. Like you're just sitting there like, oh, look at them. They're holding hands. They're rubbing. People in the audience, I don't know if you ever noticed this. I always notice because I'm looking at the audience. There's other people that aren't getting married that are like rubbing each other's backs. And like, you remember when you used to do that? Like, I mean, this is just like this loving relationship that flows over the whole audience, right? Because of what's going on here, right? That's the way it works. And God says, when we are in relationship together, when we work together, when you live for the praise of my glorious name and I ultimately give you joy, because of that relationship, it outflows to everyone else. But if I do it out of begrudging, like, ah, I guess I should do it because I'm supposed to, there's nothing that flows out of that. There's nothing that builds onto that. There's nothing that expands God's kingdom of that. So it doesn't glorify anybody or anything. Matter of fact, the thing about God's grace and mercy in our life and the relationship with him is that if you really look at it from the outside and in, if you've really seen somebody who truly lives it out, it's almost nauseatingly sweet the way they talk about live with, do life with God. And so the second thing that we talked about, if God is for God, after the display of his infinite perfection, if God is after the glory of God, then God has set me free from being the point of the universe. Oh, that's a fun one. God has set me free from being the point of the universe. If you're not the point, then you're a better human being. Just in general. I just want to give that to you and let you know that. You're a better human being because if you're not the point, it lets you interact with your wife in a way that frees you up. It lets you interact with your kids, with others in this world. If somebody cuts you off on the highway, it's not because they're an idiot. It's because they didn't see you. You're not the point. It's not about you. You look at the world differently. When I'm the point, I'm perpetually angry with my environment because my environment is assaulting the core schema of the universe, which is about me. But it's not. Well, none of it's about me. If the universe isn't about me, then I get to free myself up. And so the third thing that we talked about last week is this, just to kind of give you a framework we're walking into, that if God is for being for God, and that's such good news, since God is infinite, since there's no bottom or top, then our experience of joy in God is ever increasing and never ending. So everything here on earth, regardless of what it is, hits a ceiling. When you go to those concerts, you're like, oh, that was amazing. It hits a ceiling. When you go to a sports game, they're going to lose. It hits a ceiling. Everything hits a ceiling, no matter how amazing it is. And what we do is we go scheming and running after those things in order to get that back again. But what happens is we never get it. We enjoy it, and no matter how much you love it, the euphoria will wear off, and it leaves you bored. Have you guys ever thought about that? Like, I mean, Pokemon Go just came out, right? Ain't nobody talking about that anymore. Like, I mean, it's just, it kind of is happening, but, you know, what happens is people go, it's amazing, everybody's walked Pokemon Go, and then like 3 weeks later, you're just like, ah, well, Pokemon's gone, I mean, whatever. We're the most entertained generation of all time. We have devices and things hooked to the internet and people. I jumped in a car with somebody and I just wanted to scream because they had screens up and their kids, we're going on like a 30-minute drive. They're like, turn on the TV. I'm like, what? What are we talking about? My mom used to like get the Sunday paper and just throw it at us. And we just fought over sections. And I would get, and I have motion sickness. So that was never good for me. I'd just read it and get sick. But we're entertained. We're entertained. I mean, think about what we have in our pockets. We have computers that are more powerful than the thing that got us to the moon. Literally, this has more power than the thing that got us to the moon in our pocket. We can connect to the whole world, yet we hear from every child everywhere, "I'm bored. I got nothing to do. What am I doing? Mama, can I?" No! No! And it's funny because every generation looks back and we go, "Well, I remember when I was younger." I mean, I could say, "When I remember when I was younger, my mom used to put me outside and lock the door." Literally. "Mama, I'm hungry. Drink out the hose." You know? Now they'd be like, "You're poisoning your children. Need bottled water." Like, okay, I get it. I understand. But we're bored. Well, why are we bored? Why are we ultimately bored? Because we're finding our joy. We're finding our happiness in something that is not ever increasing, but has a ceiling. And so the euphoria of Pokemon Go, the euphoria of an iPad, the euphoria of whatever mobile device we use ceases at a point. It ends at a point. And with God, you never hit that ceiling. You never get to the bottom of the joy of God. It's ever increasing, ever expanding. And so that's really what we walked through last week. And so how does God display his glory? Well, he displays his glory in 1,000 ways. On the macro level, and I'm going to throw this up on the screen so you can kind of see it. But on the macro level, we talked last week briefly about how big the cosmos is. And there's a picture Mark has of the cosmos. Anybody know what this is? This is the galaxy we live in, the Milky Way. Scientists tell us that the cosmos is ever expanding as of right now. The cosmos is ever expanding. It goes on and on and on in every conceivable direction that we have. Even secular scientists right now will say the universe has no end and is continuing to expand. God displays his glory in this. The stars and the planet, how all things fit together and hold together. Matter of fact, if you've ever got up early enough to see a sunrise, God shows off. You just look at it and go, "Wow, no painter can do that." When we're driving around, I love when my little one's in the back seat, now that, especially now we have a window again, we'll look out the window and go, "Look at the sunset, Daddy. God's painting the sky." Yeah. He shows off. Colors that we can't dream of, things that we can't see. You boil that down to even the micro nature. Stars and planets, everything holding together, God reveals his glory. But then you go down to the micro nature. Think of this. Here's one for you. Your eye is the most complicated camera on this earth. There is no lens on earth that can change apertures as quickly as you can, that can focus as quickly as you can see the number of colors as quickly as you can. None of it. It's the most complicated lens on this earth. Now, I know some of us will say it came together through millions and millions of years of happenstance, but I would like to say, just like my wife's camera, it was created by something more intelligent than me. When I look at this and I look at God, I go, my goodness, he flexes in the macro and the micro level. The macro level is the universe itself. The micro level is everything from mountain ranges to a flower budding, everything in between. And one of the things I always try to do in our house is just point our children back to this. So, like our church, we like to eat too. And so we're eating something and my child will go, "Oh, that's so good, Daddy." Well, you know, somebody came up with that flavor. You know, somebody came up with that smell. That smells so good, doesn't it? What does that look like? And here's the thing. My kids don't have like a big theological, philosophical build out. I know some of you guys think that because they're pastor's kids. They don't. I'm trying to build it in them, but but you want them to get this concept of, hey, somebody helped create this. This is God's glory in this. The simplicity of this is a beautiful thing. It's a tasty thing. It's an amazing thing. God does this. And so the other part of this that I wanted them to understand is, yes, your daddy was able to provide this for you. Your mommy was able to provide this for you. But there are people on this earth that their daddies work harder than me and longer than me that they can't provide it. And so we should be grateful for what we have and what we see and what we do. God in all of this is showing his glory. And there are people that do not have the provision that are given that we have. So I want to bring it back to where it came from. God displaying his glory in all things is displayed in the smallest, most minute details all the way to our existence as a whole. From cellular mitosis all the way to the cosmos itself, God is glorified in all of it. So as we covered last week out of 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, it says, for all you do, whether you breathe or think or function, all of it is for the glory of God. Yet in the middle of God's display of all his perfections comes our soul tattoo of this week, which is this. God has, according to his scriptures, selected a covenant community of people to be the flagship of his glory. God has selected, according to his scriptures, he selected a covenant community, key part of it, of people to be a flagship of his glory. If you forget everything else I say today, remember this. He selected a covenant community of people to be the flagship of his glory. So God comes to a guy named Abram. We're just going to kind of give you a 30,000-foot view of the Bible. God comes to a guy named Abram before he was Abraham in the book of Genesis. And he tells Abram, through you, I will create a race of people. And through this race, I'm going to display my glory across the whole earth. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, the first time it was said. And he says, I'm going to show my glory through you. He tells Abram straight out, I love this. I love this. This is why you should read the Bible. He says, it's not because you're awesome, Abram. Matter of fact, you're part of the ghettoest little tribe I've ever seen in my life, and that's the reason we're using you. Like, it's literally, okay, sorry. That's not the translation, but you can read it. It's basically what it says, okay? It's a John version. So God is not going to flex his glory through the strong. Rather, he flexes it through the weak. See, that's a part of what I praise him for, is the fact that he looks at the weak and says, I'm going to use you. But so many of us want to posture up and go, I'm not weak. I got that. Until somebody gets inside your life and goes, well, you're weak here. Should I keep going or is that hurt enough? And God does it all the time. So we should rejoice in that. You should love. So in Genesis 12, Abram is told that that this is what's going to happen. In Genesis 15, and throughout the Old Testament, you have the nation of Israel being the covenant community of faith and displaying God's glory over and over. And here, let's be real. They're miserable at it. They just generally suck at it. They're absolutely horrible. God continues to show his grace, continues to save, continues to discipline, continues to deliver, continues to shepherd, continues to love his covenant group because God, how is God glorified? Not in the strength of men, but in the weakness of men. So throughout the prophets, throughout the Psalms, you have this promise of the great glorious day where the Lord will, where God's glory will not be confined to an ethnicity, but rather it will overflow to, flow to every tribe, tongue, and nation on planet Earth. So then, a prophet named John the Baptist shows up on the scene. We just covered the whole Old Testament. Now John the Baptist shows up on the scene. He's there, wool on himself, eating locusts, looking crazy. I mean, you ever like thought of what that dude looked like? They're probably freaked out. I mean, I always see him like just dreads and dirty and just like, ah, you know, and he just like just dunking people in the water. And they're like, I don't know, like, should I like him or not? And then Jesus walks through, right? Jesus is kind of like smooth walking through and he just goes, behold, because he's probably real loud like that. And that's okay. And he's like, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which he had a crowd around him. So they all said, what? Right? I mean, he's baptizing people left and right. There's a crowd coming to him, and he stops everything and says, there he is. There he is. He points it completely out. When the Old Testament was done, he declares the kingdom of God is at hand. The great, glorious day that they had waited thousands of years for was here. The glory of God was not just going to be a Jewish thing, but then it began to overflow into the Gentile world. And then Jesus comes. He preaches. He saves the righteous life. He's crucified. He absorbs the wrath of God towards those who would place their faith in him. And he's resurrected. And then he hangs out with the disciples for 40 days. I absolutely love that part. He just hangs out like, hey, guys, what's up? They're freaking out like, I don't know what to do. And he's having fish sandwiches with them. You know, they're like, should we worship you? And he's like, here's my side. Put your finger in it. Like, it's kind of weird, but kind of cool. You know, this is Jesus. He's here. I don't know if I want to put my hand in somebody's side. Like, that's a weird thing. And we're going to pick it up in Matthew 28. If you close your Bibles, open them back up. It should be 8:35. Verse 16, it says this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee on a mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I just want to stop here real quick before we go on. This is why I love the Bible. Because especially since school's back in, I've heard two arguments over and over. I just want to parse those out for you. So if you ever hear these, you can use this real quick. You just use verse 17. It works really well. The first one is this. It's apologetic argument. Okay? It's apologetic argument, which is this. If the Bible was tampered with, which I've heard about 86 times this week, like, oh, the Bible's not real. It's been tampered with. If it's tampered with, then why would they put that the 11 disciples, the ones that started the whole church, the ones that spread it all throughout the world, some of them didn't believe. Why would I leave that in there? Like, if I'm editing, I edit Peter out because he's an idiot. I just get him out, right? Like, he's gonna be called the devil right after he's, like, I just edit him out, right? I just, no, right? And then this part I edit out too. Well, you got 11 dudes left. One already walked off on you, which I edit that out too. One already walked off on you. And then you're walking with Jesus. You see him about to go to heaven and you're still like, I'm not sure. Like, you watched him die on the cross and then raise from the dead, and you're still kind of on the fence? Like, for real? I edited that part out too. So when people go, well, the Bible's been tampered, I show them verses like this and go, really? Really? If I'm coming up with a document in the same time frame where these people are still alive, because this was written the exact same time frame where these guys are still alive, they read these documents, but they didn't edit that out. Just throwing that out there. Second reason is this. People always act like if they see the miraculous, they're going to come. I have an atheist friend of mine that goes, why didn't God just write on the mountainside, I am God, and I'll believe, and I'll follow him all. No, you won't. The Bible says you won't. The Old Testament tells me you won't, and this verse tells me you won't. The disciples themselves saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, put their hand in his side, their fingers in his hand, and still were like, I'm not sure. That's all of us. The Bible tells us over and over and over, just because you see something miraculous doesn't mean you're necessarily going to believe. So I use those two points constantly. Put those in your coffers and let's move on. Verse 18. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the edge, in the end of the days. So God wants to display his glory. He chooses to do so via a covenant community with promises that his glory is going to overflow out of the covenant of a community to a larger covenant made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jesus says, here's the commission. There you go. Go to every tribe, tongue, and nation. So what happens next? Pick it up in Acts. Yeah, Pentecost. The disciples go, hey, that's cool, Jesus. I'm going to go to the upper room. And they go and hide. About 120 of them go and hide. Well, why? They're afraid they're going to get oppressed. They're afraid they're going to get thrown in jail, killed, all these different things. So they go to the room. They're terrified. And then all of a sudden, don't get too scared for you conservatives in the room, tongues of fire fall down on them. Tongues of fire fall, land on this guy, and all of a sudden they're emboldened. And these doubting disciples in verse 17 then go to the people that are preaching in the streets. They go from the guys hiding in the upper room to the guys sitting in the middle preaching. Peter gives the first Christian sermon ever, and 3,000 men come to faith. 3,000 men come to faith. Immediately, they have about 8,000 people in their church. See, when they counted people back then, they didn't count the women and the children. So 3,000 men come to faith, and they probably had about 8,000 people in their church. Now, I would love to be a part of the baptism service, but I'd also need surgery afterwards, right? That's the first sermon. He just preaches it. It falls. Boom, here he goes. Then in Acts 10, it occurs again. Before Acts 10, Peter preaches another sermon. Another 5,000 come to faith. So you have between 15,000 to 20,000 people that immediately are claiming Christ in Jerusalem. Like, it just flips. Then you get to Acts chapter 10. You get Acts chapter 10, and it gets interesting because Peter, again, I would edit him completely out of the Bible. Because here's another reason. He's sleeping on a roof. And all of a sudden, this blanket comes down, and Peter, who's messed up enough times, right? He's denied Christ 3 times. He straight up cussed people out. Like, he's done all kinds of crazy things. And then he's sitting here on the roof, and here comes these unclean things. And the angel says, the Lord tells Peter, get up and eat. Now, Peter's blown a lot of things, so he's like, I'm not going to blow this test. This is one test I will not blow. You guys been there? You've been in a class where you're right on the edge. You're like, I can't blow this one. That's him. He's right on the edge. He's like, I'm about to be to an F, but I'm a D. I'm not going to blow this one. I'm not biting. So he says, yeah, I love it. He goes, I would never touch that. He goes, I would never touch that. And the angel of the Lord says, hey, if God made it, how can it be unclean? So Peter, who had always wanted to try bacon, gets up and eats. he gets ready to get up and eat. He gets ready to kill, and then there's a knock at the door. A man named Cornelius, a Gentile from the Italian cohort, which I have no idea what that is, but I'm really interested because it sounds cool. The Italian cohort had a vision from the Lord telling him to go to Peter at Simon the Tanner's house and bring him to him. So he sends his guys over to get Peter and bring him back. He goes, and Peter doesn't know why he's there. And Cornelius isn't really sure why he's there. So what does Peter do? Peter does what's natural to any person in the first century who tongues of fire had dropped down and he believed the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel. He was just sitting there. He's like, well, let me tell you about Jesus. And he told him about Jesus. And Cornelius gets saved. Cornelius gets saved. Matter of fact, the Bible even says Cornelius gets saved and then his whole household gets saved and they all get baptized. Now we're up to 20,005. It just continues to go. But here's the problem. The problem is now we got a Gentile in. Now we have a Gentile in. And now you have the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 that happens, where the church does what it's always done. The church does this all the time. And soon if God does something, especially if it's miraculous, the church gets together, has a meeting to ask whether or not God can do what he just did. And so that's what they do in Acts 15. Can God do this? Can he bring in Gentiles? Is that okay? Yeah? All right, cool. So he brings in the Gentiles. They come in, and I absolutely love this catalytic event on the back of Acts 15 where the Jerusalem Council happens, and then you have Paul and Barnabas. And now the spread of the empire begins to happen. Paul is this gangster. I mean, he just spits, he's just like, here's the Bible, here it is. Like, Paul was at the first martyrdom of the first Christian, and he was so Jewish that he's like, let me have your coats. Just, it'll be easier for you to throw the rocks and kill the dude if I have your coats. Come on. He held the coats of everybody there. This is the guy that's sitting here in Acts 15, and he's about to go out and preach the gospel. And he doesn't care if you're Jew, Gentile. He says, to the Jew first and then the Gentile, but I'm going to get all y'all. And so he's going around preaching the gospel. And he's with this guy named Barnabas, which I love how God does this. You take this outspoken, boisterous guy, and then you put him next to like Barney Fife, who's like this really nice, like, hey guys, can't we all be friends? Kind of. I mean, his nickname is the Encourager, right? Like, I mean, I just think he's like, this is a big warm hug. You know, that's who Barnabas is. And they get together and Paul's like, hey, let's go. The Bible tells us to go. Jesus told us to go. Let's go. Let's go preach the gospel. This is back at Acts 15, right? And Paul and Barnabas were going. And then Barnabas, the encourager, the guy that always wants to bring a guy up, goes, hey, remember that kid, John Mark, we took with us last time? Can we bring him back on? And Paul's like, oh, heck no. Again, you should read your Bible. This is fun. Acts 15, he says, nah, I ain't going to bring him. Because last time we brought him, he punked out. Last time we brought him, when they started coming after us and we got thrown in jail, he ran. I'm not going to put him with me, no. So what happens? Barnabas says, I'm going to give him a second chance. Paul said, you can kick rocks. And they did. Paul and Barnabas go to the west. Paul goes to the east. Barnabas and John Mark go to the west. They separate. The gospel is going in two different directions now. Out of Jerusalem to the rest of the empire, to Europe, to Asia. You continue to move forward, and you see how it begins to move. In the back half of Acts 15, there's a sharp disagreement, and they go all the way out. They move away. So instead of the team going out, there's two teams going out into the ancient world. Now, some historians, if you fast forward to 350 AD, say this, that 52% of the Roman Empire was Christian because of the actions of those 11 men. 52% of the Roman Empire was Christian by 350 AD. Now, there's a lot of historians, you'll probably hear this in your history class, that it was Constantine that made Christianity what it is, the religion of the Roman Empire. But if 52% of your constituents are Christian, it behooves you to become one too. That's just kind of the way it is. If 52% of anybody in our nation believes something, I best believe either one of our presidential candidates are going to pop up and go, I believe that too. It's to their benefit. So if you look at it historically, Christianity made Constantine, not Constantine making Christianity. He just made it legal. That's all he did. And so you continued to walk at the exploding of Christianity throughout the whole tribes, all tongues, all nations around the world. If you look at it statistically, there's a 1040 window, literally a small window in the middle of the world that goes all the way around the world where you see the last tribes in the world that do not and have not heard about Jesus. And right now, literally right now, there are people making their way towards those tribes. Matter of fact, the tithes and offerings you guys give go to some of those missionaries to help them to do their work. This is the call of the church. The question that we have to answer this week, that was all the intro, I apologize. The question we have to answer this week is, what is the mission of the church? Am I talking about the church universal? Well, yeah, but I'm also talking about Soma. According to the scriptures, all churches everywhere are supposed to be about something. What are we to do? What's the mission of God and the mission of the church, and make sure that they're not at odds at each other? If the mission of God is to bring glory to his name, the mission of the church is to bring glory to God's name. But if you're taking notes, let's break the scripture down into three different things. Number one is this. The church to bring glory to God's name by proclaiming the good news. By proclaiming the good news. This takes us back to the edict out of Matthew 28. Go back to verse 18. It says this. 18 says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, it doesn't matter what he says next. It doesn't matter what he says next, because it's not going to fail. We've talked multiple times about how, as Christians, we tend to take this back step. We tend to lean back and go, but well, the gates of hell, it's coming at. No. Nothing that Christ creates will fail. Nothing that he gives us will ever fail. We are to be on offense. We're to be moving forward. He says all, which, by the way, all means what? Hold on. All means all authority on heaven and on earth. But this is the devil's realm. All authority. But he hasn't come back yet. All authority. I'm just taking his words. I'm not making that. Just you read it. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's not going to fail. He holds everything together in the universe by the word of his mouth. He puts it, and if we watch him on earth, calm the storms and raise the dead, tell sickness to leave, and it does. He curses a fig tree, and it just wilts. If we watch him do that, then when he says, all authority is given to me, I'm giving it to you, then it doesn't matter what he's going to say next. It's going to happen. It doesn't matter what he says next. So he says it again. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, people want to play around with the word go. And some people say, well, that means I should go on missions to fill in the blank. And maybe that's your call. Matter of fact, I can't wait for the day that somebody comes up to me and says, Pastor, I think it's my call to go over to fill in the blank. We will support you. I cannot wait to get you trained and send you away. Now, I know some people are like, you build your church. No, send you away. It's about God's kingdom. And so we're about sending you out to do the work. But some of you guys are going, well, how does this work? Because I'm not going to go to the nations. And I think there, and I've said it before, Silas and John Mark leave their country of origin and they go to other countries. When you go to all these different people, they leave all over the place to make disciples. But if you look at the original language, it literally says, as you are going. As you are going, make disciples. Here are some of the facts about you and me. According to the scriptures, the Bible is clear that we've been uniquely designed by God. If you go to 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about your spiritual gifts. You have been given some giftings that he wants you to use. You go Psalm 139, ladies, it's not about you. I apologize. It's about all of us. You have been fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay? You have been fearfully and wonderfully made. So you have natural inclination, and everyone here does. You do very well at certain things. God has created you for some certain things. And so he says, wherever you go in your intrinsic ability that I have given you, however you do it, how you are moving, make disciples. Make disciples. You've been uniquely placed, uniquely wired all over the place. That's why I love Acts 17, because Paul just says it over and over and over. You've been uniquely placed by God. So that means if you're in the residence halls, there is no accident while you're put there next to the people you're put. If you live in a neighborhood, you should walk your neighborhood occasionally, get to meet your neighbors. It's not an accident you're in that place. Matter of fact, one of the things I get to do this week, it's one of the most fun things. I told you guys about it last week. I sent out my first official letter. I'm a soccer coach. Tuesday night, I got a bunch of little kids, 5 and 6 year olds. God bless them. We're going to have fun. Okay. At this age, it's bumblebee ball, right? They all just kind of, this is this big, nobody spreads out. There's no real offense. They just kind of all follow the ball. And then they stand around the ball and they do this. And the ball, occasionally the ball will pop out and then they all run towards it again. It's fun. But what's the point? Is the point for me to like train the next Messi or something? No. I got to send an email to, I think, 9 other parents. I get to connect with them and their families. I get to know their families. I get to know what's going on. I get to find out more about them and their kids, and I get to spend time with them. Hopefully, we get to invite them over for dinner. You see, a strategic way of using the thing that I love and that I'm good at, which is soccer, to spread the gospel. Now, I'm going to start my first practice by, do you know Jesus Christ as your one and only Lord and Savior? And we're like, hi, my name is Coach John. I'm your coach this year. We're going to have fun. You ready to have fun? But I get to have my relationship with them and eventually get to share the gospel with them. That means I get to live my life on mission for the gospel as I am going. Now, what else does it say? It says, as you are going, make, what's the word there? What, make what? Not converts, right? What does it say? Disciples. It doesn't say converts. So many times we want to give people fire insurance, but we don't want them to follow us the rest of our lives. God says, make disciples. Make disciples. I'm a follower. I'm a learner. That you join this group, and yeah, I want you to like Jesus, but I also want you to be a part of what he's doing, to be in glad submission, to be teachable, to be humble, to be longing for more, to follow faithfully because you are a disciple. That involves proclamation. You see, going back to my YMCA thing, if I just am Coach John, I'm a really, really good guy, that's fine. But here's the thing. If I don't ever get to the point that I proclaim the gospel to them, then I've done nothing but waste their time. And I love, you know, we go back to the preach the gospel and you have to use words. I think it's a really cute statement, but it's unbiblical. It just is. I mean, nobody's going to look at you when you're sitting at, Applebee's, not drinking a beer and go, I need Jesus now. He didn't drink a beer. Like, that's not going to happen. Nobody's going to look at your shirt and go, that was an amazing shirt. I'm coming to Christ now. Like, that didn't happen. I mean, I've been wearing a shirt that has church on it all week. Nobody says, Jesus, this never happened. That's not the way it happened. This is faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You have to open your mouth and actually say something. Now, I love relational context. I love people that go, I just want to build a relationship. That's great. But get to the point that you share the gospel. You have to get to the point. And if you are a street preacher, bruh, go do it. I mean, maybe that's your thing. And maybe people get saved. Go do it. But you have to proclaim. And no matter where you go or how you do it, you have to proclaim. One of my favorite contexts, I love it, is airplanes. You see, I have a system on airplanes. I get on the plane. I sit there. I don't care what seat I'm in. I prefer the middle seat, and here's why. Because what happens inevitably, you guys all know what happens. You sit down, you get locked in, you're kind of there. I'm a big dude, so I just kind of take up both rest. So, you know, I'm there, and then inevitably small talk happens. Hey, how are you? You going to New York? What, you're on a plane going to the same place. Why are you asking me that question? Whole different subject. Okay, you going to New York? Yeah, I'm going to New York. Yeah, that's, what are you doing? Oh, business. That's cool. What do you do? Oh, I'm this, and this actually happened. He said, I'm a business for this, a hedge manager, this, that, and the third. And I'm like, oh, that's cool. He goes, what do you do? And I go, I'm a pastor. Do you want to do this now or later? It's going to happen. We got 3 hours. Like, you're locked in. I'm locked in. Let's figure it out. I'm going to share the gospel with you. It's just going to happen. You're in a flying tube. you're going to die sometime. I'm going to share the gospel with you. You have to get to the point you share the gospel. And here's the thing. As soon as I say pastor, I know they're going to shut down anywhere. So I might as well just flap out my Bible and let's walk through the Romans road. And I know it's uncomfortable for some. For me, that's just the way I function. I'm okay with it. But you have to get to a point you share the gospel with someone. You have to make a point that you actually proclaim the gospel. And if you stand on a street corner, if you preach the gospel in your house, if you work with your family and friends, you have to. And here's something I need you to say. And give me your eyes when I say this. Listen, in fact, few things reveal more concerning your heart about Jesus than how much you open your mouth about him. In other words, if you refuse to say anything when it comes to Jesus but claim to be a Christ follower, there's a deeper issue you need to deal with. If there's never a point as a Christ follower that you share the gospel, you really need to check your heart. You really need to check your heart. if you're embarrassed by them, you're not sure if you really get nervous, he'll give you what you need. There's another piece to him. Once proclamation has occurred, the church is called to make disciples, not converts again, which means there's a movement towards maturity. Ultimately, the church is about this, proclaiming the good news and the second part, which is this. He says, the church is responsible for the transformation of lives of the disciples. Let me show you what he says. In verse 19 again, it goes back and says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. The disciple is one that observes everything that Jesus commanded. This is why the church is always willing to humbly confront sin in its members. This is why the local church is not interested in growth. Church is not interested in growth of its people, but outside the bounds of the Bible is prescribed for the church. So if you're in the church and it's all about just converts, then it's wrong. If you're in the church and it's all about just depth, it's wrong. It's a both and. We should be reaching out and growing deeper at the same time. You see, the more we experience God, the more we worship God, the more that we have joy that flows out of what we do, and it can be seen as glorious and beautiful. No one is perfect regardless in regards to holiness. There isn't anybody that can say that, right? We're just all kind of a bit of a mess. We really look at the world. But we're not in a community of perfect people. As a matter of fact, I told an adult this week that no perfect people are actually allowed in the doors of this church. We're just not. We're a covenant group of people that are built on repentance. That's the Christian life. It is one of constant repentance, working today. So you get things like church discipline when people don't actually repent. When we say, well, I know better than what God knows. When I know better than what the church does. And so it's not something that we run to. It's not something we just go, yay, we're going to kick you out of the church. We would never just run to that. But there comes a time. There comes a hard time when it gets to that point. And it's something that whenever you've dealt with another person's sin, whenever you've had somebody deal with your sin, it hurts. I've dealt in church discipline before at a church I was at before. And I remember sitting in a room, like, weeping as I'm talking to the guy, begging him to repent. And he just, nah, I'm good. Then he said something kind of amazing as he walked out the door. I've never been in a part of church that ever wanted me like that. And he was kind of nonchalant about it, but that hit me like, well, at least you get that, right? At least you get that aspect of it of, we want the best for you. We want what God says is the best for you. And no matter what goes on, we're going to pray for you, call you, love you, and call you back into it. And so our church is one that's built off of repentance. We don't want the opportunity to have to flex the power the scriptures give the elders of this church, but if it comes down to it, we would. It would just take forever to get there. God says we should be one that leads to a deeper relationship with Christ. He says this in verse 20. He says this, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm not pretending to be... If God is ultimately about the glory of God and the church is about the glory that displays God's glory in making disciples, we're growing in faith and learning more and more to observe all he's commanded us in Christ. Then I'm going to go with you always needs to stay where it is, attached to everything we do. So no one is ever going to, and I hope we get to the point that you can't ever accuse me of taking the scriptures lightly. This is not something I hope that everybody could ever accuse me of and it would stick. That's not my heart. That's not who I am. But the Bible says, the Bible even says this, and I'll throw this out there, that it says you shouldn't want to be a teacher. For those that are like, I want to be a pastor, one, it does tell you. Like, there's a stricter judgment for you. So you should want to stand up and teach a bunch of people. That's something that should really freak you out. I feel much safer dealing with the Bible as I've understood and dug into it and dug in it from its historical context than letting culture dictate what it means. So in the end, I'm just a Bible guy. But I think the last thing most of us either need or want in our lives, especially for a lot of us in this room, is another Bible study. You see, I think so many of us are gluttons when it comes to the scriptures, but we don't apply them. We want to learn more, but what that happens is you learn more and it becomes a central detriment to who you are. It's stagnation to your Christian life. Most of you are bored with your lives because you refuse to implement the things that God has taught you to implement. So the scriptures, you're not living it, they're not living and active in your life like a two-edged sword. They're just a thing that's in your life. You tell me about how the Word of God kind of is in you and you're trying to figure out the next step for your life, but yet we don't ever see you leading anybody to faith or ever preaching the gospel or investing and inviting or calling those from around you into community with you. And you just become a glutton. And so the last thing you need is another study. The last thing you need is another church. The last thing you need is another thing. And what happens is if you're actually living your faith out, if you're actually walking in realness, if you're actually on the street talking to people about your faith or in your office talking to people about your faith, then you run into the reality of people asking you questions and you find out, hey, I don't know. And one of two things happens. Either one, and I've seen this happen, somebody ends up just making up some stuff like cleanliness is next to godliness, which is not in the Bible. It's like nowhere in there, okay? That's Ben Franklin, okay? But like people say that. They just start making stuff up. And you're just like, God helps those that helps himself, which we talked about earlier. God helps the weak, the ones who can't help themselves. But people are, that's what happens. And so you end up making up some foolishness. Or the second thing is you come back around and you can let it start to push you to dig. So when your friend says, what about this? I'm suffering. I'm hurting. I'm dealing with this. Then you can go, I don't know. But why don't we dig in the scriptures? I don't know, but I know some people that do. Why don't we go over and ask them and walk with them? I don't know. But you know something? Some of my friends are getting together in the calf today. Why don't we ask them? I don't know. But there's this magical thing called Google. Why don't we do that? I don't know. And see, questions should drive you back to the scriptures. Questions should drive you back into what it is. And see, when you dig into that and you talk to your spouse or your buddy or heck, come find me, then you find a way to have an outpouring of who God is in your life. The energy that is just stored and stores, the prophets would call the fat cows of Bashan. A constant intake without any outflow is the Dead Sea and does not lead to life. There has to be intake. There has to be outflow. Matter of fact, that's the third point, which is this. Jesus with you in your life is the intake and the outflow of your life. The application of God's word is that we see the power of God's word outworking in our life. It's not just a knowledge of God's word, but it's also that we move forward in the power of who God is because he's with us even to the end of the age. Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 5 that you study the scriptures in vain because you think that they're about you and your life, yet you refuse to come to me who the scriptures testify. He calls them on who they are and what they're doing. He just told a group of men who memorized the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Nobody in this room can claim they've done that. He says, do you think the scriptures save you? Do you think the knowledge of those things means that you're righteous, that you're one of mine? No, this application means that the application of God's word is the power of God's word. There's where the power is found, is in the application, literally working it out in your daily life. And so, yes, I want you to know the scriptures. Yes, I want you to dig in, but without implication, I want you to do it no more. You actually have to apply it to something. You have to apply it. So let me ask you a couple questions. I'm going to throw them on the screen as we go through in conclusion here. The first and the most important is this. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you in glad submission to Christ? Are you saying, I'm following, I'm learning, I'm underneath, I'm in submission to God? Is your attitude one of, he should be glad to have me? God doesn't understand how my life works. He needs me where I am. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you learning from and following Christ? You don't have to be perfect. Please don't ever get that idea. Maybe you're stumbling like some baby. I was at a birthday party yesterday watching this little one-year-old walk around. Shame. If you have a little one, don't teach them to walk. Just don't. Maybe some of us are adolescents. We're starting to figure things out, but we don't get it all. Some of us are more mature, but the question is, are you a disciple? Are you following Christ? And the second question is this. Second question is, are you actively both taking in as well as flowing out? Are there people that you're pouring into? Who are they? How can we as a church pray for them? Walk with you to help disciple them, develop them. Who are they? Who are these people? Are there people that you're pouring into, that you're walking with? Are there people that you're encouraging in faith, that you're calling into something deeper? There's inflow and there's outflow also. So this is his covenant people, and this is a soul tattoo for today. And I'll finish up with this. The soul tattoo is God has selected a covenant community of people to be the flagship of his glory. Some of you guys are like, Pastor, I don't know if I'm ready for this. I'm welcome for God's glory, and he can use me, he can do his thing, but I'm a mess. Good. That's what the church is for. We hold each other accountable. I'm a mess too, so let's talk, right? We go, I'm a mess, you're a mess. We have our mess. Let's talk and begin to walk through this. And then some of us kind of step back to the macro level and go, well, what's the point of the universe? And this is where we start doing surgery on ourselves. Because for some of you right now, it should be clicking that you believe that you are the center of the universe. Learning that everything is not about you is kind of rocking your world right now. You should want what he wants. You should want what God wants to shape you and to push you. And if you're not comfortable with that, then that shows you who the center of everything is. God has called you to something so deep. God has called the church to something so beautiful, and it's our job to join him in it, to raise our children in it, to raise ourselves in it, to dig into that, to pour out like he has, and to make disciples of all nations. And when you're discipling, when you're sharing, when you're living, when you're doing these things, he will be with you, even till the end of the age. God has wired you to do this job. And if you're a part of the church, that is his call for us. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you have given us the ability to be your flagship. That you've called us in a deep relationship with you. Father, I don't understand all of what you do or how you do it, but I do understand that you have called us to a specific thing. That you want to use us for your glory and our joy. Jesus, as we begin to walk out of this place, help us to remember the lessons of your great commission. Help us to internalize them in a way that shapes us and moves us. Help us to see you and to follow you and to love you. Jesus, we need you as a church, as a covenant community, to be yours. And Father, as we respond to you today, help us. Help us to make you the center of all. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to sing a couple more songs, but as we sing these songs, I want you to marinate on those questions. Are you a disciple? And who are you pouring into? If you can't answer those questions, this is the time to respond and be able to answer those questions. If you're not a disciple, if you're not a believer, we're going to have a prayer on the screen that I want you to read. And if that is a prayer that you're receiving Christ, I want you to come and talk to me about it. If you are a disciple and you're like, I don't know who to pour into or how to do it, then why don't we begin today? Why don't we begin today? Praying for the people that we should pray for, working with the people we should in order to find those that we can pour into. But in the end, this is your time to respond. This is a worshipful time for you to respond to what God is doing in your life. And so as they sing, I'm going to ask you to respond.
to sing of his love for me, singing how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be.
Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for the opportunity to seek you, the opportunity to know you, to love you, to follow after you. Jesus, there's so many hearts in here that are rent, that are hurting right now, that are struggling right now, that need your attention. There are some of us in here that would rather just fake it till we make it, and Jesus, we know that we won't. We know that we disappoint and that you do not. And so we just ask that you open our hands to you. We open our hearts to you, that you guide us. And so, Jesus, we need you. We need you today. Take us. Use us for your kingdom's sake. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.